But the reading comes from John 1, verses 1 to 18, and it's on page 1063 in the Church Bible. Okay, has everybody got the page? The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself God, and in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
We come now to our first part on our series of John, having had the introduction last week from Steve Mateer. As the one who's in charge of the teaching team at this church, I'm very grateful to Steve Mateer for jumping in at the last minute to teach us in place of Tim, whose schedule was changed quite a lot, as we've been praying about. Another thing about John's Gospel that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, we'll probably go up to about chapter 5, is that actually the UCCF student movement in this country are uncovering the Gospel of John this year. So those of you who are going to university in the near future, that's going to be the Uncover project. So hopefully what we learn about John will fit into some of the thing that the students are doing. Now, you will realize that since the Second World War, we've seen major changes in our world. Excuse me. Even in my own lifetime, we've moved from a broadly monocultural society to a multicultural one. I can remember the day when I met a West Indian for the first time. I was 6. We've seen people moving all over the world, and of course it's a very current issue here in Europe at the moment. But don't just think of it as a European issue, because if you look around the world, you will find that people are moving all over the place. I remember a few years ago I was in Malaysia, and I met a bunch of Nepalese church leaders, and I asked them what were they doing in Malaysia, and they said that they had come to Malaysia in order to minister to the 200,000 Nepalese who had moved to Malaysia. So all around the world we see a lot of change. And it's quite a sensitive question now to ask somebody, where are you from? You have to put that in a particular way in order to be able to find out about people. But our identity, the kinds of people that we are, is very important in a globalized world. It's very important for our sense of well-being. And this morning, in John's Gospel, we're looking at what I can only describe as one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. And it is to do with Jesus' identity. Earlier we were thinking about this passage, and I said to someone, I said, I'm almost intimidated to come to this passage and preach it, because it is such a wonderful passage, the prologue to the Gospel of John. It is packed full with wonderful truths. You could preach a message on each verse, and we've got 18 to cover this morning. It's the truly highlight of John's Gospel. It's a highlight of the Bible. It's a highlight of world history. That's what we're dealing with this morning. Something that's absolutely crucial, not just for us, but for everyone in the world. And I want to look at it under these three headings. Who was Jesus Christ? Who was John the Baptist? And who are we? So firstly, who was Jesus Christ? And appropriately, as I'm sure you'll agree, we're going to spend the most time in this particular point. Who was Jesus Christ? You see, all of the Gospels have introductions. Mark begins quoting Isaiah and shows Jesus as the Son of Man. Matthew takes his genealogy back to Abraham and shows us Jesus as King. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. And John takes his readers back to creation. He asks this question: how can the Creator break in to his own creation? That's a momentous question. How can the Creator break in to his own creation? Where did Jesus come from? We know that he was born into the first century as a Jewish man. But verse 1 goes right back to creation. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So that shows us that before God created the world, the Word was already there. He was with God face to face. And one of the reasons that we know that when the Bible says God is love, it is because we know that in that time, before creation, God was there with the Word, with the Spirit, in relationship, and they were in a relationship of love one with another. Because it's impossible to love on your own. And this passage shows that God has always had a Word with him who became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that Jesus is eternal, personal, and equal with God. And because of this, Jesus can do for us what no one else can do. The name Jesus given in Bethlehem was not used before his birth, but the title, the Word was. And this is the first title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask the question, why? I think using the Word gives us an insight into who Jesus is. When I speak to you this morning, I'm using words. The Word is the connecting link between what I'm reading here in the text, what I've prepared in my message, and what you hopefully are going to understand by what I'm teaching. I'm using words in order to communicate. It's a link between people. It's a sound that expresses one person's views and almost enters another person as you listen to what other people have to say. And that is exactly what Jesus did for us. He expressed God and entered men. He is God's method of communicating with us. Tim Keller writes in his book on prayer, Jesus is, and listen to this, Jesus is the Word of God because no more comprehensive, personal, and beautiful communication of God is possible. No more comprehensive. There's nothing greater than what you're hearing about this morning. There's nothing more personal than what you're hearing about this morning. And as we've already seen in all-age worship, through the worship and through the things that Rachie emphasized, there's nothing more beautiful than the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel was written in Ephesus in the first century. Now, 500 years before the book was written, there lived a Greek philosopher, Heraclitus. He lived in a time of change, and as a philosopher, he asked the question, which all philosophers ask as they meditate on the time in which they live, what is the meaning to our lives? And he came up with the idea of the Logos. This is the word from which we get the word logic. And what he did, when he was looking for meaning in the world, he was asking the question, is there a pattern or is there any kind of purpose to what we're seeing around us, or is it just chance or choice? So Logos was the search for reason, and we see it today when we go and study, because we study theology, theologos. We study sociology, sociologos. We study biology, biologos. These are disciplines that have been put together for us to learn so that we can see that the world in which we live is ordered. It has patterns. It has meaning. So that was his contribution to the word logos. And a little bit later, a Jewish guy called Philo, who lived in Egypt, he studied the Old Testament and he understood what Heraclitus was saying. And he saw from the Bible, from Genesis, that God created the word by logos, i.e. through his word. God speaks in Genesis 1 and something happens. Patterns of nature flow. And John came along with this background of Heraclitus and Philo, and he told us that he knew the meaning of it all. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Logos. John says, you will not find the meaning for this world in nature. You will not find it by looking at the universe. You will not find it by your own research. But you will find it if you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you understand what a huge risk John was taking here? You see, he contextualizes Jesus Christ in the light of what other people already know. But then he takes the teaching further. You see, whenever you talk about the Bible, you can always have a background in culture and in language and in different things that people can understand. But when you talk about the Bible, and especially when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, you take it further because he is unique. And that's what John does. He takes Heraclitus, he takes Philo, he says the Logos, he says Heraclitus was looking for meaning, Philo said the word brings creation, and put those two together, who do you have? You have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is how it hangs together. God made the universe for Jesus. And Jesus helped to create it, and then he stepped into it. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So what happened there? The word became a human being. We, as believers, we know the secret of the universe and who controls it. We also know the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, personally, because Jesus said to his disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus gives us purpose. We know why we are here, and we understand why the world is as it is. You could say that all the people around us who are looking for meaning in different places are looking for somebody. They're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing here that we need to take on board, and that is that Jesus was creator. Look at verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, Psalm 33 verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. And this shows us that the word was the architect of creation. He brought light. He brought power. He was in an intimate relationship with God the Father. They were together then in creation, and they were together in Jesus's ministry on earth as well. Because in John 17:5, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, and now Father, glorify me in your presence as I go to the cross. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. And Jesus as creator did two things in particular. Firstly, he brought life and he brought light. We've seen it in verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He also says later in this gospel, I am the light of the world. What does light do? Well, it shines in the darkness. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You see, John's gospel is completely realistic. It assumes darkness in the world in which we live in. The darkness of the world in which we live in is both mental and moral. If you want to see that explained, look in Romans 1, verse 18, following. But it's mental because humanity cannot distinguish what is true reality on their own. Of course, great brains can do research, and they can find out a lot. And Christianity has encouraged people to do that kind of research. But they cannot account for ultimate reality outside of a biblical worldview. Thus, we find people putting their trust in horoscopes, superstitions, or their own reasoning. It's not enough. It's not just mental darkness, it's moral darkness, because we cannot do what is right. Do we know how to live in peace? Current evidence suggests that we do not. One of the popular frames of the lives with which we live at the moment is to hear people pontificating on a particular instance, some incident that has happened somewhere, which has been awful, and they all say, we need to make sure that this never happens again. Have you heard that phrase, in our lifetime? Of course you have. You hear it just about every day. It must never happen again. What happens? It happens again. If you saw the film about Rwanda, 1994, the genocide there, at the end of that it says, this must never happen again. It's happened again. This is the world in which we live. We will always, brothers and sisters, be confounded by the evil around us. Politicians will not be able to sort out the problems that come from long-time warfare, different religious systems. We will not be able to deal with those particular issues because we are in moral darkness and we're living in the darkness, and without the light we do not know how to live in peace. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would have heard Andy showing us that selfishness is the bedrock of human experience. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 when we said, God, we want to be in charge of our lives, not you. And from then on, every act of selfishness has worked itself out in history on the local, the corporate, the national, and the international level, and we live with it on a day-by-day basis. But isn't it wonderful that into this dismal darkness, light has shone? Jesus has come to show us what is real. He's come to show us what is right. He's come to give us the power to resist mental and moral darkness. He's given us a scripture that helps us to have our thinking changed as we interpret and meditate on it. And no man can equal or extinguish the light that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. But also, light causes division. It cuts into the darkness. Those of you who've been in some parts of the world where there are a lot of cockroaches will know that when you go into your bedroom at night and you put the light on, the cockroaches flee into the darkness. And light is rejected by people. The sobering conclusion of the Gospel of John will come up in a couple of weeks, but we can take a little bit of a foretaste of it here, is that the people around us prefer to live in darkness. This is always something that astonished Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He couldn't believe that there was such a wonderful message of free salvation and people would choose to reject it. They must be mad. Well, the theological answer to that comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says the Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see John chapter 1. What's John chapter 1 about? The glory of Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. They cannot see the glory of Christ because they're veiled. And of course, you can go back into 2 Corinthians 3 and see the necessity of the veil being removed. And that's what's happened to us if you're a believer. The veil has been removed because the light has come. But people prefer the darkness. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Even in our passage here in John's Gospel, look at verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. You see, that's all of us. Nobody in the world naturally recognized the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gets more specific. He says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I.e., he came as a male Jew, and the Jewish people rejected him too. Even Jesus' own parents didn't want him when you look in Mark 3. And when Jesus confronts us, we have two choices, and only two. One is that you can receive the message, and the other is that you can reject the message. You can receive it and have life, and you can reject it and continue in death. But that is not the only story running here, because you and I know that one of the aims of God in this world was to call out a people who would believe on the one who had been sent, Jesus Christ. So there's another story going on here, and it is the reality that in the Gospels and in the New Testament, quite a lot of people put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus is not just creator, he's also recreator. One of the strongest arguments that I would maintain against evolution is this theological fact that Jesus is told to us in the scriptures that he was the agent of creation. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. But he is the agent of recreation. Without recreation, you cannot be born again. You cannot be a new person. You cannot be a Christian. Unless Jesus recreates you. So it's absolutely critical that we understand that. And the gospel stories show that all sorts of people put their faith in Jesus. The disciples, who although at times were hard-hearted and lacking understanding against Jesus, put their trust in him. John 6:66. Lord, to whom else could we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That chapter, when we come to it, won't be in this series, it'll be in the next one, is one that starts off with huge crowds following Jesus Christ all over the place and ends up with 11 people saying, we'll put our trust in you. Everyone else has gone. They didn't understand his teaching about the bread of life. They got confused. They had a miracle. It didn't make any difference. They still left. No matter how many miracles you see, it will not guarantee you Christian faith that will endure. It didn't in John 6. It doesn't today. Because the miracle is not what you're looking at. You're looking at the person who provides the miracle, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take your focus off him and put it on something else, you will go astray. You will wander. You will do the sort of things that we hope our students will not do. We've equipped them with books and abilities. You students have got the best deal going these days. You've got conferences. You've got UCCF. You've got tapes. You've got DVDs. You've got absolutely every single resource to keep going in the Christian life. So make the most of it, because you are going to lead in the future. And this is an excellent and important time of preparation. Don't waste the student years. Don't waste them. You've got every opportunity. This church has encouraged you to be thinking, creative, questioning people who can come back to the scriptures and also influence other people. And when you get to university, you're going to be stuck into a maelstrom of confusion. Because all the people around you have to come from such desperate situations, don't know what they're looking for, and you need to help them find it. So what is it that Jesus recreates? Well, we see it in verse 13, or verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. We need another chapter, John chapter 3, to explain what it means to be born again, and we'll be coming to that in a few weeks. But I think this insight, that the fact that we need to be recreated, helps me to understand one of the issues I face in my work as I work in mission across Europe. That is that I often talk about the different Christendoms that we come across in the European continent. The Protestant, the Catholic, and Orthodox. And within those contexts, we find many people who've decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that they have intellectually assented to the doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ, the description of Jesus. They're willing to identify with what the Bible teaches as against Orthodox, Catholic, or Protestant liberal theology. But the Holy Spirit has never changed them. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." My question to you this morning is, has God chosen you? You don't choose God, he chooses you. When the Holy Spirit works on your heart, and you know that what you're hearing is the truth, that is when you get converted, as the Holy Spirit chooses you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. So one little test you can do for yourself this morning is, am I bearing fruit? A little bit of analysis doesn't go astray, does it? Am I bearing fruit? Is it fruit that's going to last? And then John then elaborates on who the Word was. He talks about Jesus as the Creator. He talks about John the Baptist coming on the scene. He talks about Jesus being born. And he talks about the Word becoming flesh. Not the Word came into existence. Why not? Because I hope I've made clear already, Jesus already existed. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And one of the most controversial phrases in the book of John came in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus is disputing with the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Because he was. Jesus was incarnated, born into this world, and as Eugene Peterson puts it splendidly in his copy of The Message, moved into the neighborhood. Jesus moved into our neighborhoods in order that we could be saved. He had a body. He identified with us. He was hungry, tired, and sad. He came to show us what it means to be a man or a woman. His life was human life at its best, as Rachel's already mentioned. In an occupied country, he lived a perfect life. A life that radiated God. At the Transfiguration, Jesus radiated the glory of God. And the word here in verse 14, as I expect you are aware, is the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. It is the word tabernacle. What was the purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Well, in Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them." The purpose of the tabernacle was that God would live with his people. What happened a little bit later on in Exodus chapter 14 when the tabernacle was set up? Do you know? What happened when the tabernacle was set up? It was covered with the glory of God. Same with the temple. Couldn't get into the temple. Couldn't get near the tabernacle. Because it was covered with the glory of God. So put these two things together. And what do we have? We have God come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of God that was once with the people is with them again. Verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see how important it is to understand the Old Testament? Because it's all continuing. It's completing the revelation. That's what happens here with the tabernacle. Jesus has replaced the tabernacle. He does those two things. He's God with us. And he's glorious. He was born to die. So, in the Old Testament, you went to the temple and sacrificed. Now we go to Jesus. We become rich through his willingness to embrace poverty, mockery, and separation from the Father. He came to serve us. He doesn't wait for us to become good, because Romans shows quite clearly in a couple of places that he comes for us in our ungodly, undeserving state. But God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no sense that you can get yourself ready for Jesus. There's nothing you can do to improve yourself so that you're suddenly acceptable to Jesus. You're never acceptable to Jesus Christ. Never. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's a free gift. It's free and it restores. This is unique. Islam says that Allah reveals only his will in the Quran, but cannot reveal himself in any other way. Judaism says God speaks to us, but he does not become a divine person, or when he does come a divine person, we will worship him as the Messiah, but he hasn't yet come. And it's this conviction that Jesus is the light of the world that drives mission. So having spent most of the time on Jesus, just briefly, who was John? As usual, when God is working, one of the ways we know that God is working, both in the scriptures and in our personal lives, is that he sends us a messenger. That may be a messenger to teach you the gospel so you can be converted. It may be a messenger who's speaking into your own life. In this case, it is John the Baptist. His job to be a witness to the light. Why? Verse 7. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. Now, that is one of the reasons that John writes his gospel, John 20, verse 31. This is written down so that you might believe. This is the aim of the gospel of John. We want people to believe it, and that's the reason we teach it. And John goes on to confirm that Jesus existed before he did in verse 15. No doubt here. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And then the writer John elaborates on Jesus being full of grace and truth. He mentions the law in verse 17. The law was a blessing for the people, but it was temporary and it couldn't do what Jesus did. It couldn't bring grace and truth. Going back to the Old Testament, you look at Moses, he asked God if he could see his glory. And God warned Moses that he cannot see his infinite holiness unless Moses covered most of his face behind a rock. And yet, when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, when he came down, the people were in fear of him because his face shone, even though he didn't notice. There was an afterglow of his relationship with God. We don't have to hide in the cleft of a rock because, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We can know all that we need to know by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus has explained God to us. And that is why, in terms of our personal discourse with people, when people ask you about God, you need to talk to them about Jesus firstly, because he is the one who shows who God is, what he's like, and what he's done for us. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, tells the story of a king who falls in love with a humble young woman. He wants to get close to her, but he doesn't want to embarrass her. If he turned up at her cottage as a king with his retinue, he would overwhelm her. And even if the woman responded to him, he would never know whether she loved him for himself or his or her position as the future queen. I understand this is a problem with celebrities, by the way, that they can't really form relationships with ordinary people because they're not sure whether people want their money or not. So you have to form relationships with other celebrities, and it sort of cuts your field out a bit. Anyway, I mean, it's great fun being a celebrity, but Well, what could this king do? He could disguise himself as a commoner and go and seduce her, but deception is never a good way to begin a relationship. He could promote the young woman into his court, but then she would change. She would not be the humble girl that he loved. What a dilemma. He's only got one choice. He has to give up being king and go to her in her situation. He has to take the initiative. He has to become equal to her so that they can love each other. There must be no deception. He cannot have the cloak of a commoner and hide his royal robes underneath. He must be authentic. Jesus Christ is authentic. So finally, who are we? Who are we? Who are you? You see, Jesus Christ offers us nothing less than a new identity. It is an identity that the Apostle Paul puts like this. He says, you are in Christ when you're born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, when we're born again, we swap allegiance from allegiance to this world to allegiance to Jesus' kingdom. So we identify with his people as here in the church. We are part of the new creation. And our primary allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to nobody else. And because of that, we have to live here as exiles, as aliens in a strange land. The world that was so normal to us, after we have been converted, becomes abnormal. We have to live here as exiles, not conforming to the patterns of this world, but paying respect to the authorities that God has placed us under, but not allowing them to come between us and God. We are people who have received grace upon grace, eternal and absolutely unchangeable, because Jesus Christ has done it for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a word. Not just as a word, but as a word made flesh, a human being. We give you thanks that we have benefited from this wonderful truth today. And we pray that you would carry us into the next week fortified by this wonderful knowledge that the light has shone in the darkness and we have had the opportunity to receive it. For that we are eternally grateful. Amen.